Hey, February 13th, Chapel Service. The speaker is Pastor David H.C. Reed.
Stand. We shall remain standing for the first hymn. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, quicken our minds and our hearts that we may hear your word. Speak to us to lift us up, for we have stumbled. Speak to us, our Father, to encourage us, for we have just cause for being afraid. Be gentle to us, for we are frail. Strengthen us, our Father, that we may stand up in a world like this. Come, Holy Spirit, call us to remembrance that we too can hear your word. Forgive us, cleanse us, and restore us, we pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Again, on behalf of Southeastern Seminary, I wish to welcome the special guests who are here, particularly the pastors and the chaplains, who are here to enjoy the benefits of this week with us. It isn't often that the president makes a mistake, but yesterday he did say that our guest was minister in Madison Avenue Baptist Church. It is a Presbyterian church, and he wanted that clear, I think, probably. It's a real honor for me to be on the platform with a person who believes in preaching, who has achieved recognition for being a preacher, and who, after long years of preaching, still believes in it. If I had my wish for this seminary, it would be that we develop a program or an institute for preaching, to develop excellence in preaching. The minister has many other things to do, many of which are important, but the most important part of his task is preaching. I began attending special lectures in seminaries such as the Adams Lectures in the fall of 1946. There were lectures on all the areas of interest in theological studies in three seminaries. During that time, I've heard some very outstanding lectures. But I think the ones that have been the most thrilling to me were those which have been lectures on preaching. In my judgment, the whole theological curriculum should come to its focus in the fine art of preaching. The lecturer this week, Dr. David H.C. Reed, has excelled in preaching. He's known all over for being a preacher. In my judgment, we are exceedingly fortunate to hear such a preacher who has given his life to preaching. We will hear him this morning after the anthem.
For these kind words of introduction. I assure you I don't feel the least bit insulted by having been given an honorary membership in the Baptist community yesterday by your presence. Makes me think of the story of an ecumenical service in a large church like this, where there were Baptists and Presbyterians and Episcopalians, Roman Catholics, and the chancel here was filled with the distinguished clergy of these denominations. But when the time for the service came, there was no Baptist representative, and the place was full. However, three Baptist preachers arrived a little late, and the question was to seat them in the chancel, whereupon the sacristan whispered to the pastor of the church, "Three chairs for the Baptists." And the clergyman looked a little surprised, and he asked again to three cheers for the Baptists. So the Spartan came forward, and he said, three cheers for the Baptists. And that's the way I feel this morning, having been the recipient of your gracious hospitality here. And also, you will note that the theme of these lectures is the call to preach, and my own call to preach came to be in a Baptist church. It happened that I was in Edinburgh at the time, and I had the trapped seminarian habit of faithfully going to my own parish church, which of course was Presbyterian, in the morning, and in the evening wandering to hear preachers. And my favorite preacher happened to be a Baptist, Dr. Graham Scroggie. And one day, when I had no intention whatever of going to the ministry, I was doing a course in English literature and was headed towards teaching that or going into the diplomatic service. I went that evening to hear my great Dr. Scroggie, and to my disappointment, he wasn't there. To this day, I can't tell you who the preacher was. I can't tell you what he was talking about. All I know is that in the middle of his sermon, I received a call to preach, so overwhelming that when I went out, I knew there was absolutely nothing else to do but to continue my course and then do theology, train for the ministry, and that has been it ever since. Now, not everybody gets a call of that kind, just as not everybody has a sudden, spectacular conversion. But I've always been grateful to God that it did come in that kind of way. And I want to underline what the dean has just said of the fact that although I'm one who does not like simply to be called preacher, as preacher is the only title of the ministry, I do feel that preaching is absolutely central to it. And if there are seminarians here whose interest is in other directions, fine. But I plead with you not to rule out preaching, not to say to yourself, well, that is something that doesn't happen to be my particular concern. It is the concern of the entire ministry and of the entire church. And if for a time the clergy and the professors in the seminaries didn't seem to give preaching a high priority during the 60s and 70s, I noticed that among the laity, preaching still remained a number one concern when they came to the question of choosing a pastor. So here we are, the call to preach, and the title of my lecture this morning is The Sermon Today. And it may be that some of you are thinking, what does a preacher of his vintage know about the sermon today? He's much more likely to be thinking about the sermon yesterday. Well, to some extent, that is inevitably true. As one gets older, the temptation is to think of, you know, the great days of preaching, or to think of what the world looked like 20 years ago, or what the world looked like 10 years ago. And it is not always easy for us to estimate what is going on in the world, but it is enormously important that we should do so, that we should be sensitive to the world in which we live, which of course is a different world from the previous generation. And we are at a time when change accelerates. Sometimes I think of it like a railroad train, and it's all the previous generations in the carriages behind, and sometimes as the train begins to go faster, it may be that some of the old ones get uncoupled and drift off. It's almost as if the train was speeding up so much in our generation that we're almost cut off from all the trucks and carriages behind us. And 10 years ago, people felt that. Today was all that mattered. The now generation, forget the past. I think we're past that now. I think people are beginning to realize that roots matter, that tradition matters. And I, to that extent, am a traditionalist. But I hope not a traditionalist in the sense of thinking that the great days were always in the past and that there should never be any change whatever in the way we preach or the way we worship. You will discover when you are in a parish that you will get, any time you introduce a hymn that is not known, you get complaints. Why can't we have the well-known hymns? Why can't we have the old hymns of the church, by which they usually mean those that were popular 100 years ago? And I have to point out that there was a day when Jesus, lover of my soul, was sung for the first time in the congregation, and half the congregation protested, why must we have these newfangled hymns? So I'm not a traditionalist in the sense that we must never have changes, but I do feel that we can only consider seriously, responsibly, the sermon today if we do have some sense of the sermon in the past, so I have to begin there. To summarize what I was trying to describe yesterday, I believe in a high doctrine of the sermon, that it has to do with the Word, that it has to do with that eternal Word, God Almighty, who expresses himself from the very beginning, bringing the universe into being, bringing human beings, and eventually expressing himself in Jesus Christ. So the summary of what I was saying yesterday was, the sermon comes in, first you have that eternal Word, which is witnessed to by prophets. Then you have the Word made flesh. Then you have the written Word, we call the Bible, which is the contemporary record of that event. In the Old Testament, the record of God's saving actions through his chosen people, Israel, and their deliverance from slavery. And in the New Testament, the eyewitnesses of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the deliverance of the human race from sin and death. The written Word gets its authority from that fact, that it points to the living Word. It isn't something that just dropped into modern society with black covers and the King James Version and double columns and small print, every word of which, when you open it, you can say, that's God speaking to me now. I was once asked to address a dinner meeting, and I can't remember the occasion, but the previous speaker announced that he was a Bible-believing Christian. And I wondered what other kind of Christian there could be. Then he went on to say, I have very simple faith. I take every word of the Bible literally. At that point, I had a strong temptation to get up and say, give me $1,000. And if he asked why, I would say, the Bible says, give to him who asks. You take it literally, give. Another gentleman tried to persuade me once that seminaries had got it all wrong with their teaching of the Bible today, that they didn't really believe the Bible anymore, etc., etc. He said, I just take the Bible literally. So I said to him, not the other thing, I said that time, all right, you open the Bible, you read, thou shalt not suffer a witch to live. So you believe that we should go out looking for witches and kill them. Oh, he said, that's a special kind of case. Anyway, the point is, the Bible isn't that sort of magic book, as you know very well, but it is unique. It is authoritative because it is the first-hand witness to the thing that happened. When people say to you, as they will, why don't we read in church some of the great religious books, other traditions, or Christian writings that might say more to us than the Bible? And my answer is, yes, you can read things or quote them in your sermons, but none of them have the authority of this original witness which happened, which came into being to point to something specific that happened. And that is our authority. And the living Word makes that written Word powerful today. But let me look at it now another way. I have said, there is God who communicates with his Word. There is Jesus Christ who came at a specific time. And here is the written witness to that event. I began yesterday with the doctrine of the Trinity, and I revert to that for a brief moment. I once heard somebody say something helpful about the Trinity. One of my professors once said to us, don't feel you cannot preach on the Trinity, it's too difficult. Always preach, at least once a year, and that is a Trinity Sunday, on that theme, and you will find that people are concerned. And I found this to be true. But what I heard this time was, think of God the Father as God always and everywhere. Think of God the Son as God there and then in Palestine 2,000 years ago. Think of God the Holy Spirit as God here and now. Hic et nunc. Here's where preaching derives its power. If all we had to do was to tell the story of what happened 2,000 years ago, we would just read the scripture and that's it. What more is needed? What is needed is the sense of God here and now, his presence right today at this moment, and that is the Holy Spirit, who is God contemporary. And therefore, the sermon is the point at which the Word of God becomes real and alive and powerful for people today, right now. There are sermons that deal with God everywhere and always necessary to do that. There are sermons which make very much alive events in the life of Jesus and the things that he said. But they can all be distant from those who are listening, who don't come to church to have a philosophical idea of God, who don't come to church to be given historical reminiscences of the Old or New Testament, but come to meet God now, today's world. And therefore, the sermon depends on the action of the Holy Spirit. And when I spoke yesterday of the sacramental nature of preaching, I had in mind that it is, we believe, the action of the Holy Spirit that makes the bread and wine of Holy Communion the vehicle of Christ. And it is the action of the Holy Spirit that makes your very ordinary words the vehicle, the presence of Christ. So that's how I think of the sermon today, that the Holy Spirit has to do with today. Now, how did it all begin, this idea of preaching? It began when the church began, on the day of Pentecost. The very first thing that happened was a sermon after the Holy Spirit came in power upon those disciples. The sermon. Peter's sermon. And that sermon challenged everyone present right there and then as he told the story of Jesus. And that sermon elicited the response that most of us preachers fear the most. The person who comes up afterwards and says, well, what should we do? And that's always a challenge to any preacher. You know, they say, well, that was a wonderful sermon. Yeah, what do you want us to do? Of course, as you know, I needn't tell you, the answer that Peter gave was very clear. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Sure, that was it. There was the action. The sacrament and the word right at the very beginning of the Christian church. Now, if you look through the rest of the book of the Acts, you will find constant scraps of sermons. They're not complete, obviously. Luke has strung together the gist of what these sermons were, but they were obviously the means by which the church began to spread. It didn't spread by an infection of a new kind of worship, or it did spread, of course, by the infection of a new kind of living. But at the very heart of that new living, that new community, but remember, it's a community thing from beginning to end, this preaching business. The word had to be proclaimed, and it was proclaimed to a pagan world. After the first place, it was proclaimed to the Jewish people and then to the Gentiles. And you have in the book of the act of the Holy Spirit through preaching, spreading the word with that extraordinary outburst of energy that carried the Christian church, the Christian community, from being a small Jewish sect among many others, to within about three centuries becoming the official religion of the whole Roman Empire. Whether that was good or bad, I'm not getting into at this moment. But it had happened, and it happened through preaching. So the first object of the sermon in those days, from the beginning, was what the scholars call the kerygma, the proclamation of the life, death, and resurrection and coming again of Jesus Christ. That was the content of the sermon. And the purpose of the sermon was that people might be confronted with this Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord. But as you learn, particularly from the epistles, there was still another purpose in preaching. And it becomes very evident as you study what was going on in those days that the sermon was not, there were two kinds of sermon. The one that was addressed to the unbelieving world with the object of making them believers. And the other was the building up, the edification, to use an old-fashioned word that's gone down in meaning, but a very good word, the building up of the Christian community. And the sermon, obviously, a great many portions of the letters, particularly the Epistle to the Romans, were the content of sermon, where the apostles and their successors preached to a congregation of people and were building them up in the faith. So remember, these are two things that the church must always be doing. That's the very heart of the church's life. It's the proclamation of the news of the gospel of Jesus Christ to win those who are outside, and the building up of a strong Christian congregation of believing people. Now, to scamper over the history of the sermon very quickly, we know that this was the way in which it all happened to begin with, but once Christianity became a sort of popular religion of the state, then the power of the sermon gradually began to wane. And although there were tremendous preachers among the fathers of the church, and Chrysostom, for instance, after some centuries had gone by, the pagan world had swept in and the barbarians were there. The church had to retire a little bit and shrink in. You don't hear so much about sermons. And the early medieval period was not one of great preaching. The message was conveyed then often through art, through pictures, through statues, or whatever, plays. But the art of actually speaking the word never entirely died out, and when the Reformation came, it came in on a tide of powerful preaching. The Reformers went back to this word, and they believed that this written word could become alive for their day, and it was a day of revolution. Renaissance, a day of tremendous struggle in Europe, the emergence of the nation state and all that, a day that was for the people just as frightening as our contemporary situation is for many today. And it was preaching that made the difference at that point. And then, of course, after the Reformation, there was a time when preaching became dull, became a matter of just hammering away at certain doctrines all the time, and the average parish church, the sermon became rather tedious and often had to do with local affairs, and the concept of the divine word that was coming began to die away again, until in the 18th century along comes John Wesley and others at that time, and then over here times of the Awakening, where a rather moralistic kind of concept of the sermon gave way to this dynamic sense that the word was there and the word was speaking to people right where they were. When I came in about the beginning of this century, my recollection of sermons in Scotland was that they tended to be not really all that exciting. I don't suppose they ever do to a 10-year-old. But my recollection is that very often the minister would take a story from the Old Testament to the New Testament, retell the story, and then draw a moral. Now, I didn't find that very exciting, nor do I today. It was only later I came in contact with movements where there was a sense when someone was preaching that something was going to happen. There was a challenge. Christ was not somebody that you just spoke about and analyzed his teachings. He was a real presence. And generally speaking, in Europe after World War I, when the church was recovering from that terrible blow, it was the churches that recovered the note of authority, the note of the word that stood fast. Now, I yesterday indicated that I owed a good deal of my concept of preaching of the word to the teachings of Karl Barth, and undoubtedly it was true that it was Karl Barth's commentary on the Romans in 1919 that rang a kind of alarm bell across the churches and brought people back to the concept of the word. At that time, the more liberal churches were scared of anything that seemed like bibliolatry, and therefore were suspicious of anything that seemed to be too Bible-centered. Karl Barth had the genius to show us that we could be biblical preachers, that we could preach from with power and conviction from the written word without adopting any magic view of this book. And so his trumpet went out. And among the things that he has said, and you've heard this quoted dozens of times, I'm sure, that the preacher is the one who stands up with the Bible in one hand and the morning newspaper in the other. And my theme this morning, which I've been a little time getting to, is the morning newspaper. In other words, the preacher has one hand towards God to that eternal message of the gospel, to be faithful to it as it is to be found in this book. But the other hand is sensitively out towards the people with whom he or she is living. Therefore, wants to read the morning newspaper. That is simply a symbol for today's world. Note, it is today's morning newspaper. Sometimes preachers of my generation may think they're doing it, but they've really been reading the newspaper of 10 years ago, 20 years ago. I sometimes think of those of my colleagues who say they spend their entire summer vacation writing all their sermons for the coming year. How on earth do they know what the situation is going to be when that sermon is preached? There, people don't want to have it in the background of the sermon, the newspaper of 6 months ago. Especially today when things move so fast. So let's think of this people to whom we are speaking. It's quite different from the days of the apostles, obviously. We have had nearly 2,000 years of Christian influence permeating our civilization. Therefore, the line between the unbeliever and the believer, the church member and the non-church member, is not so absolutely clear as it was when Paul went to Corinth or Athens. But as you all know, the drift has been towards what you might call a new paganism, and that in this country today, along with an extraordinary revival of strong dogmatic Christianity, sometimes too dogmatic, there has been a growth of what people like to call secular humanism. I used to use that phrase. I rather avoid it now because it's fallen into bad company. But it is true that academically, if you take the academic world, probably the majority are secular humanists in the sense that they believe that the future of the race depends on humanity, depends on human beings using the gifts that they have to deal with problems of war and poverty and so on. And it is secular because they rule out the belief in God. I was astounded to read not long ago in the New York Times a letter from a professor in a New England university who objected to Isaac Singer being given the Nobel Prize for Literature simply on the grounds that he believed in the supernatural. Can you believe there's such an atheistic fundamentalism arrived in this country? But there it was, sheer prejudice. Nobody who believes in another spiritual realm could possibly be fit to receive a Nobel Prize in Literature. Shades of Shakespeare and Milton and Wordsworth and all the great writers of the world. But there is that strong current of neo-paganism in our country. And we have to have that in mind when we're speaking. Now, that depends, of course, on your congregation. In the middle of New York, I can pretty well count on there being one or two people in my congregation who really have that attitude or are being strongly affected by it, because New York is a very secular city in almost every sense of the word. So although it's not the same as it was in the New Testament times, we may be moving in that direction where the line is going to be drawn much more clearly between the believer and the unbeliever, and therefore the kerygma, the announcement of the gospel in such a way as to win them over, becomes again important. And my hope is that our churches are breeding a generation of seminarians out of whom will come some who are gifted to deal particularly with this situation, who are aware of the need for Christian novelists, Christian playwrights, Christians in the television business, and so on. I don't mean going there all the time trying to do propaganda, but demonstrating to our contemporary society that it is possible to hold the historic Christian faith and yet be part of the culture of our times at its highest. And then, of course, the vast number of people who are not the intellectuals, who are at the moment confused, particularly about religion, and who are the prey of those who deliberately appeal to their fear of nuclear war, to their sense of confusion, by offering them some simplistic schema of a distorted view, in my understanding, of the Christian gospel, which more or less says you just make one little decision with me, sign a card or something, and then, of course, there's going to be a fearful Armageddon, but you'll be all right, you'll be taken up, you'll be safe. Or, you know, that kind of simplistic gospel. What we need are those who are being trained in the beliefs of this book, but will speak to the ordinary people, I'm not talking now about the intellectuals, in such a way as to give them this living Christ who indeed is victor over sin and death, but who does not allow us, as it were, to sit back and say, okay, it's all in God's hands, we are going to be safe, the war is coming, and so on and so on, as if the Christian gospel was to be used as an excuse, and a very selfish excuse, for abstracting ourselves from the fate of our contemporaries. So let's keep in mind the kerygma that needs to be preached today. Keep in mind how it is to be preached. I struggle all the time with this. Those of us who be trained theologically and biblically are inclined to assume that you use a word, salvation, redemption, whatever, and that people know what you're talking about. There's a lot of work to be done that we can interpret these words in such a way that people today know the content, the vivid, living content of these words. We've got to work at it. So it makes preaching exciting today. That you don't simply get up and spout off the conventional phrases of gospel preaching, but try to feel yourself into the mind of someone to whom a lot of these words are new, or even worse, they are so shopworn that they no longer have any meaning at all. So there's a job to be done there. See, we are speaking today to a different kind of people, not only from Paul's day or the Middle Ages or the Reformation or the Methodist Revival or even the time of the great preachers, the end of the 19th century, nor are we speaking to people who lived between the two great wars, for instance. We're speaking to an entirely new situation. I mentioned yesterday that every generation thinks it's entirely new, but what can be said without any fear of contradiction is that something totally new has come into the thought or the unconscious of people today. And that is the possibility that this world and all that it contains could more or less disappear in a flash of time. That has never been before. To thinking people in every generation, our life here is precarious. Everyone who's thought about it knows that at any moment some lurking germ will hit you and you're gone. You may go under a bus tomorrow. Everybody knows that life is precarious. But never before has it been precarious for the whole human race. And that is something we have to address in our preaching. Because even though people don't talk very much about it, lurking in the back of their mind, particularly the younger ones, is the thought that it may all just wind up. To be a 12-year-old, for instance, today is not like being 12-year-old 20 years ago, when I doubt if it ever occurred to people at that age that they perhaps didn't have a future. But now many of them do. One of the reasons, of course, for these tragic suicides, which are an extraordinarily illogical solution when you come to think of it, but very sad. So it's different. We have to have that in view when we are preaching today. Then there are one or two other things that have changed the situation for the preacher. I'm thinking of the effect of the sermon today. There is what I would call the devaluation of words. Now, the sermon is a matter of words. We were thinking yesterday about words. It's a metaphor, of course, when we talk of the Word of God, but nevertheless, the Word of God does come in ordinary human words. And as I said yesterday, they have to be real human words. They have to be today's words, not simply quotations from the Bible, and certainly not the current preaching phrases of 20 years ago. They've got to be today's words. But people today are more and more suspicious of words. There was a time, you know, when propaganda was a perfectly wholesome word. The Vatican had an office of propaganda, which simply meant the proclaiming of the kerygma. And there were societies of propaganda for the propagation of the faith. But Dr. Joseph Goebbels, Hitler's spokesman, was responsible, really, for turning the word propaganda into a dirty word. And people today still have a suspicion lurking in the back of their mind. When someone gets up, as I am now, and talks, what's he getting at? Is he trying to manipulate me? Is he brainwashing me by words? And words themselves have therefore lost a great deal of power. A preacher at one time could say, now here's something important. He said, oh, it's important. But today in the back of their minds will be the words heard on the television set, and now an important message, you know, a commercial sound. That's just one example. Words that used to have tremendous power in the pulpit have lost the power because they have been trivialized. And then what a torrent of words we are subjected to today. One of my professors, Hugh Ross McIntosh, told me once that when he was a young man in a village in the north of Scotland, the sermon was the one intellectual piece of, one intellectual happening of the week, quite apart from its spiritual power. They didn't have a morning paper. They didn't have weekly newspapers. They didn't have radio or television. There were very few books besides the Bible. And he said, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, go around the local store or the blacksmith shop, the subject of conversation was the sermon. Can you imagine that in any community in this country today? The words pour at us from every side. And how are people then going to be awakened by words spoken from the pulpit? We have a big job on our hands. We have to work at it. So that people realize that what we are doing is not to draw attention to our cleverness with words, and that if we have a subtle purpose, a propaganda behind, it is nothing other than proclaiming to them Christ as the Lord and the Savior of the world, Christ as the revelation of God, Christ as the actual Word made flesh and in the power of the Spirit alive today. So we have a lot to do there, coping with this change in the work. We have also, and let's face it, got to be clear that the place of a preacher in modern society in America today is not what it was 50 years ago. It's not simply that if you stop the average person in the street and ask them to name a well-known Protestant preacher, once they'd said Billy Graham, there wouldn't have any other name to come up with. It's not just that. It's the fact that whereas in the past the minister, pastor, had a high place on the totem pole, and he was a very important person in the community. The word parson, you know, simply came from the original person, because the parson was the person in the community. In England, the local landlord would perhaps be with him, but the parson was the next. That's why he was called parson. Now, we know perfectly well that is not our situation. So we cannot count on any inherited prestige as we proclaim from the pulpit. We have to win it by arousing a sense of the importance of what we are saying, the importance of hearing a word from God, and trying to distinguish that word from the billions of words that pour into our ears every day. And that is a challenge too. Then I think we have, as I've already indicated, an amazing opportunity, the fact that there is now what you might call a secular apocalypticism around. And the Bible, as you know, is apocalyptic in its sense of the playing out of the human drama over against the eternal drama. And people are ready, I believe, to be given that biblical perspective again. Not by sensational predictions. Sometimes I have a moment of sympathy with John Calvin, who indicated once that he would have preferred the book of Daniel in the Old Testament, the book of Revelation in the New, to have been left out of the canon. It's taken all these years for me to realize what he was after, because you can hardly turn on the radio or television to religion any time without hearing only these two books being talked about, and the most absurd and crazy speculations drawn out of it. Nevertheless, I'm glad the books are in. I'm glad we have the apocalyptic note right through the Gospels and the Epistles and the Prophets, because people have an apocalyptic sense. They wouldn't call it that. But we are speaking today to people who know that we're not here forever. The secular world tries to pretend we are, hence the cult of youth, rejuvenation, facelifts, and the attempt to pretend that by dolling up a corpse, you deny the fact that there's a death. That's the last gasp of the secular world, trying to maintain its belief that there is nothing really beyond. People want to know about that beyond, and that is part of our task as preachers today. There has to be that sensitivity. We talked about the Bible on the one hand, yes, the hand stretched out to God. But if we are to be preaching to today's world, we have to be extremely sensitive. We have to listen to people. On the troubles of preachers, they do so much talking, they don't listen enough. We have to read the newspapers. We have to be in touch with what people are looking at on the television. That's a great excuse, you know, when your wife or husband says, "Why are you wasting time on that tripe?" "Oh, I've got to know what people are looking at." But still, it's good to know, indeed, what people are absorbing. It may be a depressing experience at times, but there it is. We have to be in conversation all the time. I'm going to speak later about the relationship between the pastor and the preacher, but it's very, very close. If it's a sermon today, it has to be the kind of questions people are asking now. For instance, when I was chaplain at Edinburgh University 30 years ago, I was dealing with certain kinds of questions. You know, most of the sort of questions that students ask about difficulties in the Bible or the virgin birth, or it might be problems of how you can believe in God in a scientific world and so on. And I don't hear this today. I hear other kinds of questions. And I think we have to avoid, as preachers, spending a lot of our time trying to answer questions that nobody's asking. Today, There's a very deep unease. There's a real sense there must surely be another dimension to life than the purely material. There is a sense, is there indeed a life beyond this one? And the question about meaning, which lie behind a lot of the other things that one hears as a pastor, is there any sense? Somebody just last week said to me, gone through a terrible divorce situation, and said to me, I just feel now that I don't know what I'm here for. I hear that sort of search for meaning. So these are some of the ways in which we can really have the hand of the morning paper, the sensitive hand to what is really in people's minds. So that is the other side of the coin. Yesterday I was stressing the mystery of preaching, the theological background of preaching. Today I want to leave with you the thought that we have to be extraordinarily sensitive to the people to whom we speak. And then tomorrow I'm going to go to get around to the more practical questions of how one goes about preparing a sermon for today.
O Lord, bless us and keep us. O Lord, be gracious unto us. O Lord, lift up your countenance upon us and give us peace through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.